2. I got word that the teens will be with us again today here in the adult Sunday school class, 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, if you have not received an outline, go ahead and grab one. I think I printed enough this morning. Again, the outline is there for you. You are not there for it. Amen. So, but I hope it's a blessing, and there should be plenty of room on the front to sketch some stuff out, on the back if you would like, for the morning service or whatnot. So, 2 Kings chapter 2, actually our outline starts into the ministry of Elisha. We were talking about the prophet Elijah the last half dozen weeks or whatnot, maybe longer, maybe 10 weeks. And last week we had a bit of a transition, but we left out a few verses. So before we get into our outline, I want to give a bit of a transitional verses here, and then we'll get into our outline. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to meet with us today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you desire to meet with us. You want to hear from us, and we need to hear from you. I ask that you would illuminate your word to us today as we study it during the Sunday school hour. Would it not just be information, but would we apply it to our hearts today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we left off, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 is where we left off. And there's this dramatic event where Elijah, the prophet Elijah, is taken up in a whirlwind, ushered in by chariots of fire and horses and whatnot, up to heaven. He didn't actually die as if we would die. Now, there's speculation as to who the two prophets are in Revelation. And obviously we haven't seen it yet, we aren't there. I've heard that the two prophets in the book of Revelation, if you study it, that come back and then they are killed, murdered by people that hate God, are the two men that have yet to die, Elijah and Enoch. Now that's not necessarily Bible truth, that's just speculation. I've heard some theologians say that. Okay, because everybody has to die, right? That's the curse. Everybody has to die. You don't get out of it. And so that's, again, that's speculation, but I thought I would just kind of put that in there. Verse 12, though, we pick up, and I want to give this transition, because today, as you notice, it's divine service. Elisha was known, it's my opinion that Elisha is one of the more underrated prophets in the Old Testament. He doesn't have his own book, you know. He's preceded by Elijah, this very powerful prophet of God, this very rugged preacher, very famous. And Elisha comes behind him. But if you study his life and his ministry, you realize that his request for a double blessing of the Holy Spirit comes true. It's pretty amazing. Verse 12, so... remember, Elijah said, if you want what you asked for, which is the double blessing, you need to see me taken to heaven. So verse 12, it picks up, and Elisha saw it. He saw it happen. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them in two pieces. We don't do this necessarily anymore. We view it as a waste. Ripping your clothes, why would you do that? But if you've ever heard clothes being torn, it's eerie, I will say. And I will encourage you to imagine if a major trial came upon a city, the conglomerate tearing of clothes, of robes, of all the men and women in the city would be an outward sign of inward distress. This was a Jewish custom, and it would have been haunting. Verse 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Remember, when they went across Jordan, Elijah had taken his mantle and he had smote the water and it split in two and they walked over on dry ground. Not an extremely common occurrence in the Old Testament, but it happened on multiple occasions. A miracle, obviously. Verse 14, and he, Elisha, took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Obviously, this isn't in the outline. We're just giving background at this point. There have been whole sermons preached on that one statement. Where is the God of Elijah? There are times where we can look up to great men of faith. George Mueller, a great prayer warrior. D.L. Moody, a great humble preacher, servant of God. Many others. People that we read in the Bible. And sometimes we wonder, maybe they were made of different material. And Elisha was going to test the promise that God had given him. Where is the God of Elijah? I want to see in my life what Elijah saw in his. And when he had smitten the waters, they parted. And he saw it. Amen. Verse 16, and they said unto him, behold, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And it goes on a couple of verses. They disobeyed Elisha. I find this to be a problem of faith with these individuals. These were sons of prophets, I believe, watching. And then they heard that, oh, Elijah got taken up by a whirlwind. And what if the Spirit of God just dropped him on the side of a mountain? Right? Doesn't that sound like humanity? Like, oh, well, God was going to do something great, but he just might dump you. Right? That sounds like a little bit of an Eeyore situation to me. And Elisha knew, he goes, no, that's not God's character. He wouldn't do that to you. Don't do it. And they go anyway. And they spend 3 days seeking. And of course, they don't find Elijah's body because Elijah was ushered into heaven. And Elisha had a few words to say. But in verse 19, we see, following the striking of the Jordan River, this is a miracle we see. Really the first one recorded. Verse 19, and the men of the city, this is Jericho, said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. Now, out west here, we know a little bit about water issues, don't we? But I would say it would be even more exacerbated in the Middle East. I believe there have been wars fought over water. It's necessary for life. Sometimes we'll look at people's problems and we may think, oh, it's not a big deal, you know. Actually, I spent the first 11 years of my life in the Midwest, the next 6 years in Central America. We had too much water, okay? Way too much water. And when I would hear about fights and legal battles in the western states of the U.S., about water rights and farmers fighting with different people. We recently had one with Idaho Power and the farmers and so on. I would look at them and go, well, I don't get it. Right? I don't get it. Why? But when you come out here, you realize, no, it's a big deal. He said, bring me, the water is not. It's a nice place to live, but we need water. And the ground is barren. It's not bringing forth food. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. I've been told that that salt water in some scenarios are considered poisonous. Right? There's the old saying, when people get stranded out there, surrounded by water, but they die of thirst. Why? Because in the water is something that will dehydrate them. It takes more water to get the minerals out of your system than it is to be replenished by the salt water. But for whatever reason, they had this source of water and it was contaminated. They weren't going to be able to live. And this miracle is done. Now, I understand that there's very few people, I would say, there have been miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe in miracles as a result of prayer today. In this case, he was a prophet. God ordained him to he's actually considered Elisha, the prophet of miracles. Amazing man. But we may not be able to do things like this. We can pray, though, and we can see God work. But first, I want to show you, Roman numeral 1, see the need. Just see the need, S-E-E. I dabbled this in a little bit prior to this. Matthew 20, 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to what? To minister and give his life a ransom for many. We know in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, it says, and Jesus saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We want to see as many people get to heaven as we can. Amen? Including ourselves. And you know, God gives us the answer. Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So I believe that we as Christians are born again, and then we say, okay, how am I going to live my life? How am I going to bear fruit? We'll get into that a little bit later, of course. Very familiar passage out of, I believe, John 15. He says, follow me. Walk in my footsteps. And what did Jesus do? He says here, Matthew 20, I didn't come here to be ministered unto. I came to minister. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, basically. But in our culture today, in the American culture, we have become very accustomed to being served, haven't we? I've used this example before. But the average standard of living in America is higher than nobility 300 years ago. They may have had a castle, but they didn't have running water. They didn't have electricity. They had no bathrooms. People would consider them to be just absolutely living in the lap of luxury because they'd be able to choose whatever they wanted to eat, and they could have a servant make that. We pick up a phone and we order off of Uber or DoorDash. Now, I would say it's not the wisest use of your money, but we have access to it, don't we? Everything, just by nature of growing your business. I was listening to an economics book, and they said one of the ways that you can make money in today's market is to make it easier, reduce the friction between the buyer and the product. Somebody explained this, that Starbucks, I didn't know this, but apparently Starbucks has it where you can pre-charge your account so that when you go to Starbucks, you just order it, right? And you don't feel the pain, right? Yeah, I see people laughing a little bit. And not only that, Starbucks is using that money that's been deposited, and they are investing it and making money off of that as well. Okay? They say, well, this is an economics lesson. I'm telling you, our entire culture is geared toward the consumer, which is nice. I'm not going to lie. I like nice products. I like being served. But Jesus set the example in our Christian life, and it wasn't to be served, was it? He was the servant. He was the one seeking out the needs of others and meeting them. It's totally counterculture to what we exist, like literally our entire existence. But I think we have seen where our culture has gone, haven't we? Jesus served, so must we. See the need. Now, obviously in 2 Kings 2, we have these people in Jericho. They're coming up and they're complaining. Now, in the Bible, the Word of God has some things to say about complaining, okay? But one of the things I find interesting is that oftentimes when people complain to us, it may not be the mode in which they should be saying certain things, right? However, it reveals a need, doesn't it? It reveals a need. When your child, you know, can't speak, they cry, right? You may not exactly know why they're crying, but they need something, don't they? They may need food. They may need a nap. They may need just your attention. Sometimes we as human beings don't exactly know the spiritual need, right? We can't put our finger on it. But we cry out to God and we say, God, I need something. I'm missing something. Please fill it. Fill this empty void. And when you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, being true, committed followers of Jesus, we are here to fill that for people. Now, we as in ourselves do not fill the hole. We give them Jesus and he does that for them. Many people are hopeless. And by the way, people that you may not think are hopeless. I was just talking with somebody and I say, why do so many of these celebrities die so young? So young. It's like every time I open a news app, another one has died at like 36. Now, when I was 9 years old, 36 was 4 times my age, so of course it meant they were old, right? But now I look at 36 and I'm not there, but I'm like, wow, that is so young, right? With the life expectancy of today, that's not even halfway through your life. Some of the people that we most expect to be happy and fulfilled are the most hollow and empty and in need. Psalm 142:4, the king, future king of Israel, David, said this, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You see, David could order up thousands of soldiers and he could fight, but he was doubting whether somebody cared for his soul. Heartbreaking, isn't it? Letter A, a heart for God. Oft-quoted verse, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Also another verse says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. People say, well, I can't see in somebody's heart. I don't know what they're thinking about. I don't know what they care about. But I will tell you, all you have to do is listen. Mr. McLaughlin mentioned to me, he goes, you can learn more from listening than asking questions. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If you listen to somebody long enough, you'll learn their heart. You'll learn of them. And can I say, one of the reasons why we may not have the heart of God or understand the heart of God is that we're not listening to him enough. Now, you guys know my wife, my new wife, I guess, my only wife, right? She's very shy, okay? She's downstairs. She's teaching a little class. But when we first started dating, I realized that I was doing most of the talking. Now, full disclosure, when she was praying for a husband, she prayed for somebody that was talkative so she didn't have to talk, okay? So I'm simply an answer to her prayer, okay? It's not my problem. But anyway, I realized, we were a few months in, and I realized I don't really know a lot about her. And I thought, maybe I should just shut up. So I tried it. It was hard. But finally, I sat there, it was like just quiet. And then she started talking about things that she did that day. I thought, oh wow, this does work. And it's often described that this book is God's love letter to us, right? And he already wrote it down for us. And he wants us to listen to him and to get his heart on the matter, doesn't he? Yeah. If we ignore it, we are ignoring the heart of God. Let her be a heart for people. I know I've told some people about this. I went down for a few days down to Texas. Pastor Mosley, you may know him. First Baptist Church of Haltom City. I spent some time with him. And I thought, well, if I'm down here, I might as well ask him some questions. And I said, what's the most important thing I should know if I'm going to be a preacher someday? He said one thing, and I wish I wrote it down. I don't remember it. But the one thing that did stick to me was, love your people. Love your people. Love your people. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I've often had people tell me, they say, I think I'm too sinful for God to save me. The thing about God is he's infinite and he's eternal, and he knows every bad thing you've done. Not only that, he knows every bad thing you're going to do. I was mentioning yesterday, I was saying, we have about 70,000 thoughts a day and God knows every one of them. Right? I've been asked before, "What would you like the superpower of reading people's minds?" I said, no, thank you. I do not want that. And on the cross, the Bible says in Peter, I believe 2 Peter, it says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So not only does God know every sin that you have or will ever commit, he's already paid for them and borne them in his own body. He demonstrated that love. What is this? If we're going to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus as true committed followers, what does this mean? Nobody is beyond the love of Christ. And therefore, nobody should be beyond our love. You say, oh, well, this is a Valentine's Day, squishy, feel-good thing. No. Remember, there are several types of love. The original language, there's phileo love, which is the emotional love. And the main one, though, is agape love, self-sacrificing, right? When God says in the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that was agape used, loved, gave, sacrificed. One of the keys, you ask some older couples and they say, how have you been married this long? You made it. A lot of forgiveness is what they say. Self-sacrifice. Selfishness never works in a marriage, does it? Never. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You know, the Bible doesn't actually say that you're going to know my disciples by their good works. The Bible doesn't actually say you will know my disciples by the way they look. Right? There's a group of, it's been in the news because, again, they're being accused of whatever. But there's this ultra-Orthodox Jewish group. Again, they need to come to Jesus, amen. But I find their attire very interesting, okay? They have these long robes and everything, and then they have these things called phylacteries, right? And when the Bible says in Deuteronomy where it says you need to bind the Word of God on your foreheads and on your heart and all that kind of stuff, they took that very literally, so they would make these boxes. You can find them. And inside, they put a little scroll of the Word of God, and they literally wrap their forehead with this box coming off of their forehead. And then they wrap leather things all up their arm, and they have it here, and then they pray like this. You'll see them at the Wailing Wall, and they pray like that. Okay? Very interesting, but you know the Bible doesn't say that people will be able to identify Christians by the way we look. Now, it matters, but that's not what did God say? You shall know my children by their love one for another. That is, by the way, that's one of the reasons why the devil will attack a church through gossip and disunity. Now, I know this is a Sunday school lesson. It's not a preaching time, okay? But, the devil knows that we as Christians are on high alert for, quote, unquote, the big sins, right? But if we're bickering back and forth, right? There's disunity. We don't demonstrate love one to another. Can I say this, a little bit of an offshoot? The devil is a Bible scholar. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Let me ask you a question. What did the devil say to Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness? He quoted scripture out of context to Jesus, didn't he? And the devil has had thousands of years to study the Word of God. So, if the devil knows, if the main key, the main sign of a born-again Christian is that they have love one for another, what do you think he's going to attack? It should not be complicated. Amy Carmichael spent over 50 years in India as a missionary. Among her works was a children's home which took in more than 1,000 children who otherwise would have faced a life of degradation and danger as slaves, child slaves, of the Hindu temples. According to Elizabeth Elliot, one of her biographers, when the children were asked what drew them to Amy, they most often replied it was love. She loved us. It's sad. We've had movies, and we're bringing to the surface the dark underbelly of our society in the child slave ring. And I don't want to really get into it because it's so sad and dark. Okay. We look at these grotesque situations of parents selling their children to the Hindu temple, and your heart aches for them, obviously, because you know what's going to happen. But love was the magnet that drew those children. Roman numeral number 2, surrender your gifts. Surrender. Now, whether you agree with the events happening in the Middle East right now or not, the footage of the American capability is remarkable. I'm just going to say that. It's one people say, well, America hates war, and we do. We don't like war. But the thing that we hate more than war is losing war. We don't like to lose. We like to win, don't we? We like to win war. We like to win economically. We do best when we have an adversary. Now, I will say on a geopolitical arena, China is a threat. I'm not going to deny that. However, America always needs somebody to compete against, don't we? We have this big enemy over here, and we do. We have this big enemy over here. We got to outcompete them. We've got to beat them into the ground, right? We got to make them eat dirt and all that kind of stuff. And hey, you know what? I am American as it comes, all right? But again, God calls us to something that is counter to our culture as Christians. Remember first, I said our culture is geared to serve us, and God calls us to serve other people, right? But then secondly, as to be a successful Christian, God calls us to what? Surrender. That is the complete opposite of what is instilled in us as a red-blooded American. We're going to win, and we will not just win, we're going to rub the enemy's face in the dirt, and they're going to know we won. And I don't believe in this tit-for-tat stuff. I believe in when you're going to go in, and you make it happen. Don't get me wrong. But I'm trying to point out areas where culturally we're one way, and God calls us in our spiritual life to be different. The Bible says that he's called us to be a peculiar people. Peculiar doesn't mean weird. It means set aside. There are some things as Christians that will make us different, and this is one of them. If we are going to win the spiritual battle, we need to surrender to God. Surrender your gifts. Now, we got to first point out that every born-again Christian has a gift. Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 12, 1 and 7 says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." The Bible doesn't want us to just ignore them. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." What does that mean? God gives each individual in a local body of believers a gift. That's not to say that you should only fulfill that gift and you shouldn't be a witness to other people or whatnot. But you do have a gift. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit gave it to you. It's not you as a person. It's the Holy Spirit working through you because he knows, hey, In order to move my work forward, I need this individual to demonstrate great ability in this specific arena. Every person has a gift. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister, serve, there's that word again, serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As the manifold grace of God. Now, I was talking yesterday about the fact that in a Bible study, I said, I'm not an environmentalist. I believe in stewardship. I'm not saying we need to just put a bunch of dynamite up against a mountain and blow it up just for fun, you know. Okay, I'm not that. But I'm also not a tree hugger. Right? Why? As a Christian, God commands us to be stewards. And the conversation I was having, stewards of the environment. But God gives us a stewardship. Remember, we come into this earth with what? Nothing. I believe it was Job that says, naked came I into this world and naked shall I leave. We actually don't own anything. That's not a socialist ploy, that's just Bible. We are given stewardship. Stewardship, yes, of resources that we enjoy. But can I say this? We're given stewardship of people in Spirit-given gifts. And we have a choice. We have a choice to use them or bury them. Next week, I want to continue this lesson. We'll finish off this and probably finish the outline next week. But I want us to think seriously. I know it was hopefully simple, hopefully understandable today. But first off, God calls us to be servants, to give. It's countercultural. But churches are not here to serve us. Churches are here to give us a way or a pathway to serve others. And we'll continue with the lesson next week through the example of Elisha. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the prophet Elijah, for the Spirit, Holy Spirit giving us gifts. I ask that nobody would hide these, would we not bury them, but would we allow you to work through us, would we surrender them to you to be used for your ministry and for the furtherance of your gospel. Please empower the service to come. We do need you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.